You ladies cheating back there? I hear you copying stuff.
Yeah.
Oh, good. 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 I know it. It doesn't matter who started the fad. I'm glad that you're doing it. So, all right, let's go down to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to pick up in verse 31. He's basically bringing to a conclusion his argument that he's been talking about over the last, really, three chapters about the subject of eating food sacrificed to idols, and essentially the larger subject, which is how much do we exercise the liberty that we have in Christ, and he put some restrictions on that. Does anybody know what some of the restrictions were? What were some of the restrictions on our liberties? What was the main thing? What's that? Exactly. That was the big one. That's the big one. Anything we do, if we exercise our liberty, if it offends or causes another brother or sister to stumble, we are the ones who are to curtail our liberty. All right? So then he goes on. Let's go down to verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That verse really ought to be our life verses. Right? Remember in my sermons on Sunday morning, I kept going back to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, "You're the light of the world." Right? And what was the ultimate reason for all that? Yes. So that they would see our good works and what? Glorify the Father in heaven. Right? Our deeds are supposed to bring glory to God. So we're supposed to be representatives of God. And that's essentially what he's saying here. Everything we do. Now, he says, in food or even in drink. In other words, even if you go to McDonald's, keep in mind, people are watching you. Everything you do should be done so that God will be glorified and not God will be embarrassed of you. All right? Or that you misrepresent God. Yes. There's really not a whole lot to give thanks for at McDonald's, but it's good. Yeah.
Yeah, you need to bless it.
Although when Spencer was in Iraq, you know, he didn't get any McDonald's. When he came back, that was like. Also, I remember he was involved. You know, there was a boycott of McDonald's for a while, right? Because they were supporting the gay agenda and stuff like that. And so we're talking about you guys. So come on in. So Spencer and Angela were boycotting McDonald's because of that. And it worked pretty well because they quit. They quit doing that. And they announced basically that they were no longer going to support that agenda. And Spencer said something about he just can't wait now to get out to McDonald's and have a Big Mac or something because it had been so long. You know, after you haven't had it a while, I guess you crave that kind of junk food. But anyhow. All right, let's get back to verse 32. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. And really that is going back to what he said back in chapter 9, beginning at verse 19, where he talked about the fact that he's free, but to the Jews he became like a Jew, to the Greeks he became like a Greek. The idea was not to be offensive by imposing his own culture, his own preferences, things like that on other people. All right, adopt to the way they do things as long as you don't counter what Christ has taught. In other words, be ruled by Christ's commandments, number one. But number two, with everything else, be flexible. All right, be flexible. Now that goes with churches, that applies to a lot of things. It applies to the kinds of music that we use, right? Some churches have very traditional, reverent, if you want to call it that, music, and that's the way a certain group of people have been raised. And they really like that high church music and style, and that's how they worship. And something that's a little more, you know, like some of the stuff we have here is kind of, you know, a little bluegrass. George makes fun of some of it, you know. A little bluegrass or country or or just a little more modern. I mean, we don't go off into rock and roll or anything like that, but something a little more upbeat. You know, some people don't really like that at all. But I haven't heard any complaints here. But we try to stay kind of middle of the road so that everybody's happy, you know. We don't want to be offensive to anyone, and I hope our music isn't offensive to you. All right, so let's go on. He says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." So Paul is giving himself as the example of how a Christian ought to live in these various situations, because Paul was going to various cultures and various communities and so forth. All right, now, in verse 2 of chapter 11, he changes the subject. And he begins to address a completely different question that the Corinthians had. So let's start reading verse 2. I'm going to read several verses and then we'll talk about them. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn." That means completely bald. "But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." Now, I'm going to stop here for just a moment. Let's go back and talk about this. What in the world is he talking about?
I know one thing.
Yeah.
I was raised Catholic,
uh-huh.
And I have pictures of me with a Kleenex on my head.
A little thingy on your head?
A Kleenex.
Yeah. Napkin or a...
Because my grandmother mm-hmm. used to take us to church, and we were kids. We forget mm-hmm. what we were supposed to take, and she'd say, "Well, you can't go to church with your head uncovered."
Yeah.
Well,
you know, up until probably just this last generation, that was standard practice for all Christian women going to church, but this generation has abandoned it for the most part. For the most part. You look at pictures of women that are, you know, 100 years ago, and I don't care what denomination it was. I don't care if it was Catholic. I don't care if it was Presbyterian or Lutheran or whatever. They had a little head covering on their heads. I grew up in a church where they actually did that as well. The women wore something on their heads. And so you want to know why. Well, let's see why. Now, first of all, let me point out something. This passage, if you look at the context and the flow of what Paul's talking about, he's not talking here, believe it or not, about the church gathering. He's talking about your daily life. He doesn't get to talking about when we come together as an assembly or as a church until you get down to verse 17. And then he begins dealing with things in that context. All right? So here he's talking about, well, let's look at verse 17. "Now, in giving these instructions, that is what's to follow. I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you." Then he begins to address what happens when they are coming together. And he says, first of all, there. So he's listing the issues related to when they gather as a church. And he doesn't begin that until verse 17. What he's talking about previously is not necessarily only when you go to church. Now, a lot of people have mistaken that, the previous verses, to mean whenever you go inside of a church building, a lady's got to have a little thing on her head. And that's not at all what it's talking about. Yes.
Question. Mm-hmm.
Yes, but that's activity that can be done anywhere. All right? Anywhere. All right, let's try to understand verse 3. Well, first, let me ask you this before we even go there. Verse 2. Are we, as modern contemporary Christians living now in the 21st century, are we bound by the things that the Apostle Paul wrote in this chapter as Christians? Or do we have flexibility to kind of, you know, do it if we want or not do it if we don't want? What do you think? What does he say in verse 2? He says, to keep the traditions that I delivered to you. Okay. I think we ought to, at least, I think we ought to settle that, right? I mean, it, yes.
There are some times in his letters where he says, I say, but not to war.
Yes.
Or he gives his opinion on something. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure which one of the, if this is from the war, this is his opinion.
Whenever he is going to say something is his opinion, he lets you know right up front that it's his opinion. He's done that back in chapter, when he was talking about marriage in chapter 7. In fact, like verse 10, it says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Then, so he makes it a point that this is the Lord's command. But then he says in verse 12, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife. And he goes on to give his own personal opinions on something there. So he distinguishes that. But here, he's clearly saying that this is a tradition that he is giving for all the churches. Okay, what is a tradition? What is a tradition? It's a habit. It's a practice, right? A practice that you are to continue on and on and on. All right. So he says that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And now he begins. First, he lays down some of the basic reasoning for the traditions that he's about to talk to them about. All right. You have to understand, if the Apostle Paul said, here's what you ought to do as a tradition. Okay, ladies, you ought to wear this little thing on your head. All right. If he said that, and then he gave some reasons that were purely cultural reasons. Okay, purely cultural reasons. Then we might say, well, his reasoning behind it has to do with a situation that existed then, but doesn't exist now in our culture. All right, therefore, we might not feel as bound by that particular thing because he was addressing a particular problem. All right, but if the Apostle Paul uses reasoning to base his tradition on, and that reasoning has to do with spiritual issues, that reasoning has to do with the creation, that reasoning has to do with what God has done in the past or things of that nature, then we should not question it at all. Isn't that right? If it has to do with the created order or the way God created things, are those things open to question or to challenge? I don't think they are. All right, now that's how I would understand it. And the Apostle Paul deals with this whole issue of women in the church and women in society and women teaching and holding positions of being elders or things like that. He deals with this in several places. And in every case, he gives his reasoning, and in every case, it's based on what the Old Testament scriptures taught about creation. Okay? About creation, about what God created and why he created it a certain way. All right, so that's why I don't think that we have any right to challenge or question it based on our culture. Because the typical arguments today are, look, you know, Paul's saying all that because of their culture. If that was the case, he would have gave cultural reasons, or given cultural reasons. He didn't. He gave theological reasons, okay? Because they're theological reasons, it goes much deeper than just culture. All right, so let's look at what it says. Verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man, and of course he means every Christian man here, obviously, because is Christ. Obviously, the head of an unbelieving man is not Christ. All right, because he's not submitted to him. So he's talking about believers, those to whom he's writing, that were members of the church in Corinth. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He's kind of giving a pecking order here, isn't he? Or as Spencer would say, a chain of command. All right, a military term. All right, you know that there's a general is over a colonel, right? All right. A private is kind of way down here on the bottom. All right, so he's giving an order of authority. an order that God established. And he doesn't say that this is just true of some. He says this is true of every man. Every Christian man, his direct superior is Christ. All right? And now, keep in mind, he's talking generally about married people here. All right? The man's head or authority is Christ. The man has got to answer to Christ himself. It's not the elders in the church. Did you notice that? It's Christ. Every man has his authority directly as Christ. And then it says the head of woman is man, or is essentially her husband. And the head of Christ is God. So he even puts a pecking order, if you will, in the Trinity here to show you that Christ himself is not, in his current role, is not the top authority. Now, why is that? Why is Christ in a lesser position of authority than the Father? Why is that? Somebody tell me. But why is he not equal? Yes.
It says somewhere that so you can bring all things back to the Father, bring all order back. I forget that verse it talks about.
It is related to the fact that he is pointing people to the Father, just as we are pointing people to Christ. That's true. That's true. But was he always in an inferior position to the Father? Let's put it that way. Did somebody have their hand up? What's that?
I would say not. He probably was not, but when he became flesh and came to earth, he became
good. Good.
Lesser,
willingly. But see, it was his choice.
It was.
And this is the critical part of this whole thing. He lowered himself by choice for a mission. All right, flip over to Philippians chapter 2. In fact, I'm going to be talking about this somewhat in the sermon this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This way of thinking. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That was his state. All right, previously. His state was he was God, in the form of God, and he was equal with the Father. All right? Equal. Now, it says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, that is, when he became human flesh. By becoming human flesh, by choosing to take on the mission of redemption of mankind, Christ did what? He lowered himself in position, in relationship to the Father, okay? Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, this is the second time. This, you know, Christ humbling himself was a two-step process. First, it was coming as a baby in a manger in a human body. That was number one. But then after he became a man, he humbled himself again, it says here, right? And being found in appearance as a man, that is, as a human, he was already a human, he humbled himself again. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That is, he allowed himself to be beaten and abused and crucified, even putting himself even below the worst sinner. Okay? He did it willingly. That's the key to all of this, willingly. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what has the Father done in response to him humbling himself and making himself inferior to the Father, and then even inferior to mankind? What has God done in response to that? Exalted him to the highest possible place, that every knee will bow to him and confess that he is Lord or Master. Okay? You see what he's doing here? The example is, we, all of us, have a position that God has assigned us. Okay? We are to willingly receive that position. And if we do, and we humbly submit to that, we will be exalted at the proper time. Yes?
What about said under the earth? What that means there?
What are you referring to? What verse?
Well, you just said a while ago.
Verse 10. And things in the earth and things under the earth.
Well, I think he's talking even demons. Even demons. Because, you know, hell is considered below.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Okay? Angels, demons, men, everyone is going to bow. Okay?
Isn't there a verse that says where he lowered himself and lowered the angels?
Yeah, that's in Hebrews chapter 2, I believe. All right. So Christ lowered himself voluntarily. Now, this is absolutely key to understanding this, because when people start talking about, well, the wife is in a lower position, or what's the proper term, Spencer? Submissive has to do more with her activity.
Subordinate
position. That's the word I'm looking for. What he's saying here essentially is Christ is in a subordinate position to the Father, and he did that of his own free will to accomplish a mission with the goal or the intent in view, eventually, of being exalted. All right. Yes.
Mm-hmm. A lot of times women get offended by those statements, and one thing I've found through discussion is that if you're in the head of the, or if you're in the part that's above it, you actually have the tougher job, because Christ washed disciples' feet.
Exactly.
And gave himself up for them every day. So if you're the husband, then you know you're kind of put on the line to put your wife first over you.
That's right. That's right. In fact, that's in Ephesians 5, which we're probably going to go there pretty soon, hopefully before this class is out, and touch on that. All right, keep in mind, it's always voluntary, all right? Christ voluntarily lowered himself. So Christ has lowered himself below the Father. The man is supposed to place himself under the authority of Christ and answer directly to Christ. And what does he say here? Then the woman, the man is the head of the woman. In other words, the wife is supposed to voluntarily, this is very important, because a lot of men think, you know, they come to church and the preacher says, you're supposed to be the head of your home. And so they think they're going to go home and kick their wife around. All right. Or tell them what they ought to do and things like that. And that's not what it's talking about. He's not talking to you, husband, telling you to put your wife in subjection. Okay. He's telling the wife what she ought to do to honor God. All right. It's none of your business, mister. If your wife is not submissive to you, it's not your place to make her be submissive to you. Okay? But it is her place to listen to the Holy Spirit and read what God's word has said and know that she is answerable to you before she's answerable to Christ. That's essentially what this passage is saying. All right? She is to look to you as though you were in the place of Christ for her. In fact, let's go ahead and go to Ephesians since it makes this point so much clearer than I can. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Do you see what that's saying? As though he was Christ himself. That's what it's saying. Wives, now this is talking about a Christian home. Okay, there are some women who have husbands who are not Christians, who are tyrants. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't submit to him, but I'm saying that these, and you ought to submit to him. In fact, Peter deals with that subject. All right, but it's different than what we're talking about here. Paul is assuming that we have a Christian man and a Christian wife. All right, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, as though they are Christ himself. Now, if you don't submit to your husband, what are you doing? You're rebelling against Christ. That's what you're doing. You cannot be, a wife cannot be in a proper relationship with Christ if she's not in a proper relationship with her husband. I know this is shocking stuff that I'm putting out here. It's only shocking in this generation. A generation ago, it wouldn't have been shocking at all. And for the last 2,000 years of Christianity, it's never been shocking. It's only in this generation that it's shocking. All right, so just Verse 25, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Or in the same way is what that word as means, that Christ is the head of the church and is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. I don't need to comment on that a whole lot. I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory. All right. And then he talks about husbands loving your wives and how a husband is to deal with his wife. And it's not to make her submit. It's to serve her as a servant and love her and cherish her as Christ does the church. So he uses the same model both ways. All right. Well, let's get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11. Now, I want to skip the whole head covering thing in verses 4 and 5 for a moment and get down to his reasoning behind all this, which starts in verse 8. We'll come back to verses 4 through 7, but I want to get to what the foundation that the Apostle Paul is building all this on, all right? So let's look at verse 8. For man, or because man is not from woman, but woman from man. So his very first foundational argument, or theological argument, if you will, goes back to the creation of Eve. All right, who did God create in his own image? Adam. Then he created Eve from Adam to be a helper to Adam. All right, so his first point is Eve was not directly the image of God. She was indirectly the image of God. Right, but not directly the image of God. Adam was directly in the image of God. And then he says, verse 9, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Again, he's talking about the creation of Eve. Did God create Adam in order to be a companion to Eve? No, he created Adam first, and then he created Eve to complete Adam. Okay? All right, so that's his foundational argument. Now, I want you to also, keep your finger here, go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Where Paul is making a similar point about women teachers in the church. In fact, he did not permit a woman to be a teacher in the congregation. That is, when the congregation is assembled. All right? And he said why? And it's very similar to the reasons he was giving here. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And now he gives his reasoning, his theological reasoning. Now, verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's essentially the same reason he just gave in 1 Corinthians. And then in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. It was the woman who was tricked by the devil and not the man. Now, does Paul mean by that women are just so gullible? They're just not very smart, you know. They tend to be easily led away. I don't think that's what he's saying at all.
I didn't say Adam did such a great job
either. No, what did Adam do? Well, let's talk about that. What did Adam do? Eve fouled up, but Adam fouled up even worse. Yes.
He received a warning from God not to eat of the fruit of tree and evil. Mm-hmm. And
We don't know for sure whether Adam heard the whole conversation between the serpent and Eve. We don't know if that's the case or not. All right, but Adam knew better. Eve was tricked. Eve was fooled. All right, but also keep something else in mind. Did God tell Eve not to eat of that tree?
No,
he didn't. He didn't. He told Adam. And Adam told Eve what God said. All right, so she's basically just relying on what Adam said. And then the snake comes along and he starts saying, well, you know, God didn't really say that. In other words, what Adam told you isn't exactly what God said, or might, you know, he might have left something out. That's essentially what was going on. And so she's like, maybe he did. Okay, maybe he did. So what, yes?
It says in Genesis in verse 11, it says, after the snake took it, she took his fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it.
But was he with her when she was talking to the serpent or not? I don't know if that's the case.
The same scene, so.
He was with her when she ate it.
Yeah.
There's no question about that. Whether that was it's instantly while the serpent was there, I'm not so sure.
I'm thinking he wasn't but, there because he had, God had already told him directly.
Yeah, and I don't think that...
He's not eating this tree, and I think if he would have been there when Eve was talking to the serpent, he would have interceded.
Maybe. It's hard to say because the scripture doesn't say for sure. It's not a big deal. But really, what was Adam's mistake? Adam knew better. All right, because he heard it directly from God. There was no miscommunication, or maybe you didn't understand God correctly with Adam. Right? What was Adam's mistake?
He listened to his wife instead of God.
And then blamed her because he said she told him.
And then the servant couldn't blame anybody because he had no leg to stand on.
What do you think was going on? Let's get ourselves in Adam's head. What was going on in Adam's head? What do you think? I mean, you guys especially, because you're guys, you know. You got this beautiful creature called woman, okay? And she's... that wasn't that funny. Okay, maybe it was then. And she has eaten of the fruit, and she said, hey, this is good stuff. Adam's got a choice to make. What do you think he's thinking? He knows what God said.
He's thinking that if she didn't drop dead, it was safe for him to eat.
How many guys do what their woman wants them to do just because she's their woman?
Yeah.
Yeah, a lot of them do.
Yeah.
A lot of them do. They want to please them. Yeah.
Especially if they love their wife.
Yeah. Yeah. But how many of them will do wrong? Because their wife. She can. Yeah. Yes, Spencer.
You also got another story where Job's wife was telling Job to curse God.
And die. But he told his wife exactly. He put his wife in her place.
Yeah.
Didn't he? Yes, Ron.
She told Adam about God, about Satan. The snake told her that she'll be wise like God and all that stuff. Before
We don't know that, but that's an interesting point, what Ron just made. What was it that Satan used to tempt Eve? What was he playing upon? He was playing upon something.
That it would give her knowledge and that God should eat, that God would be like God.
He was playing on her inferior position.
Like God.
Yes. God is suppressing you. God is leaving you in a state of where you could be in a much higher elevated position, but God is keeping you down. That was what Satan played upon for the woman. All right? And so she said, maybe he's right. What was her desire? Was her desire to taste some juicy fruit? No. Her desire was to elevate herself to a higher position than what God had given her.
All right?
She said, it says specifically that when she saw that the fruit was good to make one wise, in other words, she believed the lie, that's when she ate it. All right, now Adam, I don't believe Adam, honestly, I doubt seriously that Adam was all that concerned about getting wise. All right, I think he was just simply pleasing his wife. That's my opinion. I mean, the scripture doesn't say that specifically. But the Apostle Paul does say that the woman was the one who was deceived and not the man. So Adam was not deceived. He specifically says Adam was not deceived. So Adam went into it knowing full well what he was doing, knowing full well he was disobedient to God, right? He knew full well. The woman thought, well, maybe I didn't get all the story here. And so she went, you know, she was tricked.
I don't even make excuses for Eve, but maybe if God told her his command directly, she wouldn't have been tricked.
Well, I think all of this was part of God's plan. Listen, look, God had an order that he established all the way back in the garden, okay? He established that order. Now, he allowed people to foul it all up. And listen, that's part of his plan, too.
Free will.
Free will.
He knew she would do it.
He knew, absolutely, he knew she would do it.
Judas would betray Jesus.
Yeah.
Because without Judas betraying Jesus, none of the plan would happen.
Yes, that's exactly right.
Pre-ordained.
Well, it's not that he forces people to do it, but he knows what they're going to do, and therefore he orchestrates things around that to ultimately accomplish his plan. All right. So let me ask you this. If, in fact, the woman's position, or the wife's position, I should say, the wife's position is one of submission to her husband or being subordinate to her husband, is that to be her position forever? Or is it temporary, just like Christ's position of stepping down was temporary? No, I mean ultimately in the end, you know, in the resurrection and all that, is a woman still to be in a subordinate position after the resurrection?
I say no.
If she was filling the role properly, but if she tried to exalt herself while here on earth, then she'll be smaller.
Well, I'm talking about just generally speaking, not an individual.
Well, there won't be marriage in the kingdom.
That's right. There won't be marriage in the kingdom. All right? So that order, I believe, will come to an end at the resurrection. I think all are equal. Let me just, we have a couple of minutes left. Go over to chapter 15. We didn't get nearly as far as I thought we were going to, but in 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to look at verse 49. Remember, he's talking about Adam was created in the image of God. Eve was created essentially in the image of Adam, so in the image of God indirectly. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection, and he says in verse 49, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man," that is Christ. I think what it's essentially saying is we're all, male and female, are all going to be directly in the image of Christ in the resurrection. So there's not going to be any subordinate position of women to men or a woman to her husband anymore in the kingdom, I don't believe. All right, it's kind of vague in the scriptures, but I believe that's the case. I believe it's temporary, and it fits perfectly with what Christ did, right? In Philippians, we read that he made himself of no reputation. He came in the form of man. He humbled himself, and then what happened? Because of his willingness to humble himself and take on that subordinate role, because of his obedience and his willingness, then God exalted him and gave him a name. And I think that principle applies to women, it applies to men, it applies to all. Okay? There's a day coming, if we are willing and we fulfill our roles as the scripture has laid out, there's coming a day up to be exalted. Okay, to be exalted. Yes, Ron.
It was said that a man said if he can't be with his wife in heaven, he don't want to be there.
Well, I'm not saying though we won't be together. I think we will be together.
Well, I mean, that's his way of thinking.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, but it won't be in a husband and wife relationship in the resurrection. All right, we will know each other and. Well, there's no reason for it, for two reasons. One, the husband-wife relationship is meant to do a few things. One is to procreate, okay? Two, it's to display a principle in sort of an allegory, and we'll get into that later because later in the chapter he talks about that. It's to show forth through symbolism. A marriage is a symbol, and it has a meaning. And it even has a meaning to the angels. The angels are watching. And God is showing his character through his people to the angels. All right? We'll talk about this quite a bit maybe next time. But when we foul up the order that God has placed, we foul up the symbolism that he's trying to teach his angels. All right? Well, we'll get into that. We'll get into that next week. All right. Yeah.
So are we supposed to cover our heads or not?
Well, let's talk about it. Let me put it this way. When did he say the woman is to cover her head? When she's praying or when she's prophesying. Not when she's driving, not when she's cooking, not when she's eating. Okay? It's on a specific occasion. So, yes, Spencer.
Whenever we pray, and I don't know why I do this, but I feel like I have to take my hat off.
Mm-hmm. That's a form of respect, yeah.
And like I don't feel like it's right for me to pray to God with my face
Well, he actually says that in this passage.
Yeah. I don't remember reading.
Yeah. And you know what we'll see is that that's exactly the opposite of the Jewish tradition of the day. The Jewish tradition was for the men to cover his head when he prays. And the Jews even wear little yarmulkes, and or some of the really Orthodox Jews have a prayer shawl that they pull up over their heads when they pray. All right, the Apostle Paul teaches exactly the opposite of that. And we'll get into all of his reasoning next week, yeah.
So my wife prays, does she need to put a cloth over her head?
If she's praying in public, yes. If she's not, or some sort of a covering. If she's not praying in public and private prayer, no. No, it's a symbol, and he talks about the reason for the symbol. We'll talk about that more next week. I wouldn't worry about it this week. All right. No. No, unless you're going to come up and pray. You're going to pray publicly?
Well, I pray here.
Well, no, yeah, but you're not praying out loud publicly. There's a reason for it. It's to show that while you are exercising the right to pray publicly, you are placing yourself or giving a sign that you are in submission to your husband during that process. All right? It's only under that a particular activity.